So you can turn to Hebrews chapter 13. To begin with, let's read verses 7 through 16 again. That's what we read last week. And let's go back to those words and read them again. And then we're going to pick it up in verse 10 for today. But we'll pick up that context as we go. So Hebrews 13, 7 through 16. If you've got it, feel free to just read it for us.
Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but seek the city that is to come. Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God.
All right. So, when we looked at verses 7 through 9 last week, it started off with remembering the leaders. We looked at Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 to get an idea of the context of this book and who they might have been. And those leaders were described as what? Do you remember from last week? You can cheat real easy. You can go over to Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. What could you say about those leaders? I hear some research occurring. Well, they spoke the word of God, and we see that a little bit later, even in chapter 10, or in chapter 10, in chapter 13, verse 7. But there was a key aspect of that. I'll look at the words with you so I say it right. But if you look at 2, 3, and 4, oops, that's 1. Let's look at 2. Spoken to us through the Lord, it was confirmed by us to those who heard. And so, and 4 might have been an awkward place to stop. But these are folks that were original hearers of the word. People that had probably been with Christ, either were apostles or right with the apostles as the church is being founded. These aren't just leaders that somehow got a title or a position. These are people that we're very much connected with what was going on. In today's world, we don't have firsthand accounts, do we? We have accounts, but not witnesses. Nobody can say, I was there, let me tell you what it was like, what color of clothing that Mary was wearing at the foot of the cross. Not going to happen. But what we do have is we do have the Word of God. And that's what gets emphasized then in verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. To put it in quick, short order, these folks, the result of their conduct was they were persecuted. As well as their conduct showed the word of God to be accurate and true based on their behavior. So they were persecuted, but yet they were visible testimonies. They were witnesses to the truth. And so out of that, imitate their faith. Live like them in that way. And then in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We talked about the recency of change. Jesus came and said, you know, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. Made it very clear there was going to be a transition away from the Jewish worship, the whole chosen race concept. Away from the old covenant. He talked about his blood being a new covenant. And so he made it very clear that was occurring. And I think the writer here is likely letting them know, well, don't expect another change next year or 10 years from now. This is In reality, this was not a change. This was just a continuation of the original plan. Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he's giving them that eternal perspective, eternity in both directions. And then he says, do not be carried away by very strange teachings. Let me read the rest of that. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. So he spends, gives us this direction here about watching out for varied and strange teachings. And we can certainly look at the scriptures and see that issue all over. We see the corrective letters to people about misunderstanding the truth. People who weren't working because they thought Christ was coming back in a few days, so why bother with a job? That kind of a thing. You also see the people rising up and asking, you know, the Judaizers, asking people to follow the Jewish Old Testament, which looks like a little bit what he's talking about here, because he gets into the food issues. Now, the food issues weren't just Jewish issues. We also see New Testament issues. Paul wrote about that on the meat sacrificed to idols. So there's food issues all over as an opportunity to say that's not where your comfort is, but you should be strengthened by grace. And that grace clearly says that we're saved by grace, not our behavior. Our behavior can't really give us much confidence, can it? If we're honest with ourselves and really recognize who we are and the issues of life, we might be thrilled with where we are versus where we were. But if we look at where we should be, we still have a gap in there. And so we should be just extremely thankful to God and His grace and the strength that He gives us, the disciplines He brings into our lives, the even the freedom He gives us to choose to not sin is just marvelous. And every time we exercise that choice through the strength of His Spirit and the leading of His Word, we ought to be overjoyed. The problem is that won't happen enough that we can say that we truly get our strength from our own behavior. It's going to come from grace. And so now we get down to verse 10. That was a pretty extremely brief synopsis. And when we get to verse 10, it starts off with these words, we have an altar. And he describes those altar. What do you see about the altar in this? What's the main point he makes about the altar?
Priests in the Old Testament, where they did eat part of the...
Part of the sacrifice went to feed the priestly clan, which was not a small clan, by the way. There was a significant portion of the Jewish peoples that were priests, and they had lots of duties. I'm not prepared to go into all the different roles peoples had, but out of Aaron's household came the high priestly group and all the things that they did to take care of worship in the temple. But it goes on throughout all the folks in the tribe of Levi that did cleaning, did whatever, managed things, a lot going on. And so these folks, if you were to go back and look at the Old Testament, you would see that they were not given a land apportionment. The other 11 tribes, the other portions of the Jewish race were given sections of the new country. But the Levites were, no, you don't get that. But everybody else is going to be, through the sacrifices and through the tithes and offerings, is going to be providing for the tribe of Levi for their needs and their living so that they can share equally in the promised land. So they, one of the things that was a part of that was some of the sacrifices they were able to partake in. So when we look at this verse, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So let's investigate that a little bit. What altar do we have? Where is it? What is it?
The mercy seat of the cross.
Foot of the cross, the mercy seat of Christ. Well, we can develop that a little bit more with some of the words that are coming. But let's first spend a minute understanding a little bit about the tabernacle and what's going on here. I want to take you through a quick survey just to get the writer of Hebrews's his perspective. That wasn't a very good word. But let's get his perspective on some of these things. Remind ourselves of where we've been. Go to Hebrews 8. Because he's kind of continuing with the theme here, but he's coming at it from a little bit different perspective. He over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews, he's told us about superior things. What are some of the superior things and what are they superior to?
Christ is our high priest.
Christ is a high priest superior to the tabernacle high priest. What else?
Superior covenant.
We've got a superior covenant to the old covenant. It's a better place to live. For the first time, you can have a clean conscience. The old covenant could not give you a clean conscience, but instead sanctified the body rather than the soul. What else?
Gives a better sacrifice.
Better sacrifice. Same story. The sacrifice of Christ was superior to the sacrifices that went on before. What were some of the ways it was superior?
Once for all.
Once for all. Yeah, you couldn't say that about any Old Testament sacrifice, could you? It was many times and not for very much. Okay, what else?
It actually appeased God's wrath.
You could appease God's wrath instead of just delaying it. Our political comment these days is, well, they kicked the can down the road. They bought a little more time, but they didn't really deal with the problem. Essentially, you could look at the Old Testament sacrifices as lots of good things. And they were a shadow of Christ to come. You can see Christ in everything about the Old Testament worship system. But one thing they did do was kick the can down the road. You could get your sins dealt with in a somewhat exterior way through the sacrifices, but they weren't truly dealt with. We still have to wait for the time for Christ to come before they're truly washed away, even as an Old Testament sacrificer. What else? Superior temple. What's the contrast there? Remember? Let's look at it. Hebrews 8. First, let's look at verses 1 through 6. Somebody read it if you get it.
Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises.
Well, we got most of the betters in that statement, didn't we? But the two things I want to pull out about the tabernacle is that in verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And then you can go on down to verse 5, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So the earthly tabernacle we had was just a copy or a shadow. And that's why God gave such specific directions to Moses on how to build it, was Moses was not building the first tabernacle. God could have said, if it was the first one, well, I need a space for this, a space for this, make it ornate, give me your, glorify me and honor me by how you build it, and walked away. But that wasn't going to work because it was intended to be copying, representing what was already in the heavenly place. Let's go over now to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2.
Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place.
Okay, now skip down, read verses 6 and 7.
Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance.
So in the first part of chapter 9, we get this picture of through the first covenant, we have the first tabernacle, we have the worship going on, and we see the priest going in with the blood, entering the outer tabernacle, performing the worship, but goes into the second one once a year. But in that time, he's offering for him blood for the sins and the sins of the people. Now skip down to verses 11 through 14.
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
So we get this complete picture here. We skipped a lot, but of the sacrifice of Christ and how it was effective and how it was superior. We still haven't really answered the question of the altar yet, have we? What is the altar? What is he referring to? And before I'm done, I'm not going to go as specific as I'm kind of tempted to, but at least we're going to get it in principle. But we've got one more to look at. Yes, it is. Let's look at verses 24 and 25.
Still in 9.
24 and 25. Still in 9, yes.
For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own.
Okay, so what does the earthly high priest take into the Holy of Holies?
Blood of animals.
Blood of animals. And it was symbolic in that the animals were symbolically had the sin placed on them, and then they were sacrificed, and the blood was taken in as a sacrifice for sin. What does Jesus take into, what does Jesus take and where does he take it?
His own blood.
His own blood, and he takes it to
the heavenly temple.
The heavenly temple. And so he goes in with his own blood and takes that into the heavenly temple, and that sacrifice, that blood, then when applied to our sin, is an effective sacrifice. Now let's think for just a moment about the Old Testament sacrifice. Where did the altar come to play? What's the altar?
What the animal was sacrificed on.
We have the brazen altar out in the holy place. And that's where the people come. They bring their sacrifice. A part of that sacrifice is laying their hands on this critter and symbolically transferring their sin to that sacrificial animal. And then that animal's life is taken. I mean, it's a sacrifice to the person that brought it, because it wouldn't be the cheapest animal, would it? It had some value. It was without spot and blemish. But the real issue here is we're bringing the best thing I can find, taking its life in exchange for my life, And then its blood is taken in as, okay, here it is, it's done. That blood was a symbol of life. And so that's what goes into the Holy of Holies. Jesus takes his blood into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple, right? Where was Jesus sacrificed?
On Golgotha.
Golgotha, on the cross. And so I would say that it may not be the physical altar, but it's at least symbolic of what it means to have an altar. And hasn't that come true? Let's talk about the meaning of altar. What significance does the place of the sacrifice in the Old Testament sacrificial system matter? What difference does it make where they kill the animal and collect its blood for this symbolic act of redemption? What difference does it make? Why not do it in a feedlot?
Because it ended in the presence of God.
Well, technically, where was the presence of God in the temple or in the tabernacle? Was it in the Holy of Holies? Is that where the sacrifice took place?
No, it was sacrificed outside.
Outside of the Holy of Holies. What makes that altar an issue? Maybe we can understand it if we look at Antiochus Epiphanes. What did he do? You may know the history.
Sacrificed
a pig in the temple. Why was that significant? What do you say?
It's an unclean animal sacrificed on the clean altar.
An unclean animal sacrificed on the clean altar. That was a totally unacceptable sacrifice to God, wasn't it? And what he did, but so, what's special about that altar? What's that?
Sacrifice, in order to get into the Holy of Holies, I don't know, it's like you had to go through the sacrifice.
Well, you did. But I would say that there's a couple of things and a couple different ways that really get you to the same spot you could think about that altar. When you identify with that altar, you're identifying it one way or the other. Antiochus Epiphanes, he went to an altar that stood for obedience to God, that stood for God's sovereignty, that stood for God's dominion. He said, I'm going to show you God doesn't have dominion. That's in effect what he was doing. It was an outrage to the people who considered God to be God, from our way of understanding those terms. It was an outrage that you would defile, bring your profanity into this area that is not only is it set up based on God's direction, but it is a design given to us by God. When we use this, this is a part of our worship. This is maybe not the holy place where God's living, but this is sacred because of who we know is connected with it. And so when the Jews made their sacrifice on the altar, I mean, it's in alignment with the direction God's given. It is an obedience to God. It identifies them with the person of God. When they kept that sacrificial system going, when they did it with the right motivation, that was a way of affirming our Lord is God Jehovah. And I'm identifying with God Jehovah. I am saying I am under the direction and authority of God Jehovah. And in like manner, well, let's read a little further on. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13. So, I don't remember what we've read so far. We were, I guess, still in verse 10. Let's read 11 and 12.
For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin
are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate.
Okay. So when we look at these verses, and I've got, we probably may or may not take the time to go to them, but I've got some of the references written down, but we know the story. I don't think there's anybody in here that hasn't hung around the church enough to know the description of what happened to Christ. He was persecuted, all these things went on, he was scourged, two trials, really kind of three, and then he carried his cross where? To Golgotha. Where is Golgotha?
Outside the gates of Jerusalem.
Outside the gates of Jerusalem. Why outside the gates? Why did they choose to do that crucifixion outside the gates?
Because it wasn't a pleasant thing to see.
You didn't crucify people in the city. This was a very, I don't know what the right word to use is. Egregious, that's not the right word, because from their perspective, they were exercising justice. But it was a gruesome, that might be as good as we're going to get. This was not for nice people to be involved with. This was the darker side of their existence. And so when he was sacrificed outside of the gates, that is a little bit significant. I put my notes for those in the wrong place. Maybe I didn't transfer them over. I had this ready last week, and then I moved it over to here. Oh, here it is. Go over to Leviticus 24. Get there, let's read verses 10 through 16.
Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. An Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelemeth, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.
So, when we look at that passage, do we get it? What would you say that might imply to us about being outside the camp?
They took a position that Christ blasphemed the Lord.
Well, you're going a step further. I just mean in the Israelite nation. Oh, we're going to take you outside the camp. It's rejection. This is shamefulness. It is a shameful thing to be taken outside the camp. That's a place of shame. Go to Numbers 15. We're going to read verses 32 through 35. Numbers 15.
While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.
Once again, This outside the camp is where we bring people of shame. It's a shameful thing to be taken outside the camp. When we look, go back to Hebrews 13. Now, in verse 11, we are told, and we can go look at that if you like, Leviticus 16:27. If you want to turn to that, I'm not going to take the time right now, but I'm going to talk to you about it. In verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Why do we take them outside the camp?
Because they're not the part of the main sacrifice.
They're not part of this main sacrifice. The sin is transferred to them. This is sinful, shameful carcass now.
Something we don't want our priests to eat.
We're certainly not going to consume it, but if you go back and read in the Old Testament, there were people who, part of the priesthood, their job on the Day of Atonement was to go out and burn these carcasses. And it wasn't something that, you know, was a bonfire and a party. This is part of our sinful shame. It's my sinful shame on the sacrifice that I laid my hands on and transferred that to, is the concept. And so it's out of the camp, it's burned, it's not fit for anything. It's shameful, it's to be destroyed. So that's taken outside the camp and burned. In verse 12, then, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Scriptures tell us Jesus became sin for us. Does that mean that Jesus was all of a sudden sinful?
No.
No. What it means was he took on our sin and was viewed as a sinful. Our sin was transmuted to him. So he himself wasn't sinful, but he himself was given our sin. It was transmuted to him. He became sin on our behalf. And so this was done outside the camp. Whose shame was being borne?
Ours.
Absolutely. And so he's out on the cross. His shame, our shame, has become his shame. In the eyes of God, he is sin. And so here he is being sacrificed on the cross and bearing that sin and that shame. Now, Jesus, then, after the sacrifice, after his death, then brings his blood into the temple, right? Isn't that what we're taught here in Hebrews? As an offering for sin, our sin. And it is viewed as adequate. I mean, it's not for his own sin. It wasn't that he himself had, the priests, it said, you know, they had to first take blood in for themselves so that they could approach God. And then they could present the blood that was for the people. Jesus had one nice advantage there. He didn't have to bring in blood for himself, but he did have to bring it in for the people, and it was his own blood. And his sacrifice wouldn't have been adequate if it wasn't that he himself was sinless. So he brought that in that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. He suffered outside the gate. And verse 13 then says, so let us go outside to him. Let's go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So what are we called to do there?
Risk rejection, or actually we are going to be rejected.
Embrace rejection. We are asked to bear his reproach. What was his reproach?
Persecution. Crucifixion.
If you were crucified, you know, it was a cursed thing to be hanged on a tree. I mean, that's something God declared. This was mankind's way of cursing men, of showing shame for them. This death on a cross was reserved for and intended for egregious, ugly, not physically ugly, but ugly in their behavior people. And so here Jesus, in the eyes of the world, receiving a penalty that only the grossest offenders received. Now, Romans' cutoff for being a grossest offender sometimes was, is pretty easy to get in that box. But nonetheless, this was a very shameful thing. And so we're asked to do this. And I'm going to say, let's take that back up to and let that explain to us a little bit about verse 10. We have an altar. And we don't have to say it's physically the cross, but it's certainly represented by the cross at least. We have an altar that the high priests, that the ones who served in the temple cannot partake of what's on it. Why can't they? Why can't they eat from our altar?
It's the new covenant's Christ.
And they have done what with Christ?
Crucified.
Not only crucified him, but absolutely rejected him. And their only path to partake in the cross of Christ is to turn their back on their priesthood in the temple. If for those priests that want to do that. And many did. But that's the point. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. It's a clear distinction. You serve the tabernacle, you don't belong to this altar over here and the things that go with it. You want to keep on eating the blood of bulls and goats and act like it's really something that you're a priest? Fine, but don't come over here and think you're a part of this. And the point of the writer of Hebrews is, which one's excluding the other? The cross of Christ is a privileged place to be. The altar that we have, that we serve, showing our allegiance to God, is superior to this one in the temple. Those folks don't have the right to come to our altar and partake in what goes on there. And so Jesus has done this. So then, if that's our altar, where ought we be spending our time?
Outside of that old camp.
Outside of that old camp, out in the area of the shame of Christ.
Outside the world.
Outside the world. You know, I think here the author does a good job of showing you can't be in both places. I mean, that's a piece of what he's doing here. Can't be involved in both of these. They are contradictory of one another. I think we could go back up and read Hebrews 13:5. He's already pitched out the world, this world we live in. What did Hebrews 13:5 say? Actually, 5 and 6.
Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me?
And let your conduct be free from covetousness. Another version said, let your way of life be free from the love of money, love of the world. He's already cast aside the world. Now he's casting aside the Jewish worship and pointing out that what Christ did, what covered our sins, is exclusive. You can't be in both of those camps. And if we're going to say, just as the Jews had their altar, we make our sacrifices on the altar. It matters where we do it. We're in the temple. We're showing allegiance to Jehovah. Just as the Jews did that. And sometimes that had its own mark with it. The Romans didn't exactly show a lot of respect for that when they got the chance. They had a lot of problems. If you were, I don't remember which book we were studying now, it must have been Romans. When we were dealing with, it was when we were studying the book of John. We were dealing with all the problems that some of the rulers had because they offended the Jews, and then they had uprisings, and you know they had banners that the Romans used on occasion, sometimes were offensive to the Jews. When they would have the uprising, then the banners would come down. You know, there was this, the respect given only because the people refused to be adequately governed when you didn't show them just enough respect. So there was even some embracing. Herod built the final temple full of grandeur, but it was really a temple to him more than to God. But nonetheless, they didn't really respect it, so that it had its own lack of respect from the outside world. But nonetheless, when you identify yourself with that, you're going to go to the temple. You're going to go there. You're going to be a part of sacrifices on that altar if you want to worship Jehovah. You want to worship Jesus Christ? Then you're going to have to go take upon his reproach. The message of Christ is not a pleasing message to the world, is it? And it's getting less pleasing day by day by day by day. I don't remember enough to tell you about it, but I heard several different things on the radio this last week. I went, did he just say what I think he said? about Christians. It was people talking, and I hadn't heard it that much recently, that strongly. And it is moving in that direction. So we're going to have to, I mean, this is a public thing. We're going to have to take on the reproach of Christ if we want to fulfill these words. So let us go out to the camp, bear his reproach, verse 13. Verse 14. Why? For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. Where have you heard that before? Remember? Let me help you. Go back to Hebrews 11. Let's start with this one, because this one's a little bit different. Verses 24 through 26. I just find this fascinating. Talk about Jesus Christ being the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 11, 26, and I'm sorry, 24 through 26.
By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward.
What did he just say? The reproach of who?
Christ.
Had Moses met Christ? Was Christ around?
Nope.
Absolutely he was. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but had he been shown to men? Well, maybe, but if so, not as the person that we would call Christ in the New Testament. He had not yet come and bore, so I'm picking on you. I'm sorry about that.
I'm thinking he wasn't physically there.
You're absolutely correct. He wasn't physically there, but it just shows from a scriptural perspective when someone's writing with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this Christ was identifying with the people of God long before he came to this world to be their sacrifice. And so the reproach that came upon Moses because he sided with the children of Jacob by being involved with the Jewish nation rather than sticking with Pharaoh's daughter was taking on the very reproach of Christ himself. Christ was being but that's not the reproach we're talking about here. But I just found that fascinating. So we're in good company when we take on the reproach of Christ. Hebrews 11. Let me just kind of walk you down through these very quickly. In Hebrews 11, verses 9 through 11, it says, by faith, and we're talking about Abraham again, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. That's what he wanted, wasn't it? God said, I'm taking you to a promised land. Here it is. And so he does that. But he lived as an alien in this land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. It did pass down through Isaac and Jacob. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He lived in the promised land, but didn't even view it as the promise. He was looking for a land that God had established and built. For by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So it just showed that their life of faith was continuing down there. Go down to then verses in Hebrews 11 here, 13 and 6 through 16. All these, so it's going back to the forefathers later on. It's going to do more, but all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, they saw the promises and went, we don't belong here. This isn't our land. This isn't our place to live. For those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have opportunity to return. If they were thinking things physical, they could have gone to a physical place. But they weren't happy to do that. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. When we talk about the people living by faith, they don't live in this world. That's not what they're after. And the writer of Hebrews goes on then in chapter 13 to put those who take upon the reproach of Christ in that same city. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Very similar language. So, in the day that he's writing, what city do the worldly people focus on in the Jewish perspective? What's it all about? It still is, isn't it? Jerusalem. When David established Jerusalem, it established this nationalistic as well as somewhat religious pride in the Jews. And throughout their early history until reformed today, and I'm not quite sure how I would properly represent it today, but until Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70, it was all about the prominence and preeminence of Jerusalem in the world. And what this writer's saying is, if you really have faith in God, it's not about Jerusalem. It's not a city on this earth. It's a new one yet to come. And so as how should this affect our lives? We should embrace Christ. We should identify with Christ, recognizing, is the cross the altar? I would hesitate to say that a little bit. But understanding there was a sacrifice made. That sacrifice is the person of Christ. He shed his blood. The writer of Hebrews is making it clear it's that shed blood that is remission for our sins. We should be embracing that and with joy accepting whatever reproach comes. We're not living in this world and certainly not trying to worship on some other altar and be accommodating of every other kind of religious experience out there. All right, kind of ran out of time. But I want to give you one set of verses. I'll turn to and read it for you very quickly. Colossians 3. 1 through 4, and then I'm going to send you to a chapter to read on your own. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. This kind of brings the city in perspective with this Christ thing. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. It's not about this world. Get your eyes on this world, your perspective becomes skewed. You want to live a life that is pleasing to God. You want the blessings of God to completely flow through your life. And those blessings will not be what the world would call blessings. Here it is. Keep your eyes on Christ. It's not of this world. And if you really want to think about a city, sometime take a minute and go read Revelation 4. I'm sure you've all read it, but read it again, and you'll get a real good picture of it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, your provision for us is bountiful, beyond description. Lord, I am so often caught up by things of this world. And Lord, it is distracting. And it is so short-sighted when I get the chance to glimpse at who you are, what you've done, what you offer, just in terms of a clean conscience, let alone the eternal existence in the heavenly city. Lord, so I ask your forgiveness for my own conduct, and I ask you to remind each one of these folks here today, minute by minute, about the importance of embracing the reproach of Christ, embracing your provision for life, seeking a city not made with man's hands, but the city that you are building and that you are the architect of and that will provide for us for an eternity. Lord, in those moments when we are distracted by this world, would you please nudge us through your Spirit, remind us of your presence, move us to think about you and what you've done for us and how we've been bought with a price and we're not our own, but instead are yours, and that's a much better place to be. Lord, we thank you for the truth of the word. We praise you for it, and we ask you to inspire us with it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Reading something last this past week. Where there's a discussion about Christ becoming sin.
Mm-hmm.
Versus,
you know what?
The way I perceive it.
Oh, yeah.
Understand it, accept it as a person, just carry sin.
Meet your match.
You're
gonna have to prove it.
Oh, I can prove it. I can open up a truck door and you go, you win.
But actually, maybe not right now, because this is what I've done.